So I always enjoy part two of this study even more than part one. If we this was a Bible class and I had you guys for a couple of hours, we'd do it all in one chunk. There's just too much, and the Joseph study is even worse because it's even longer, covers more territory. But it is a wonderful thing when you discover that there is a plan unfolding in your life, even though it might look like chaos, even though it may look like God's not paying any attention to your prayers. It's a wonderful thing when you find from His Word that what you find yourself right in the middle of is normal for Him. We were talking right before the service of how confusing some of the things in the story of Gideon are when it's your life. God told us in Isaiah 55, He said, "My ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts." He said His ways were higher than our ways, and I found myself the first time that I read that myself, when I was reading my way through Isaiah, just like I wanted to see what it said to me. I remember thinking, "I wonder what he means by that. What does he mean? His ways are not our ways." And I had no idea how extreme of a contrast it was going to be at times. Which is why the Lord told us in Proverbs 3:5 to trust in Him with all of our hearts and not lean on our own understanding. Because God was going to often do things that my own understanding was going to fail me when I tried to see sense in it. Romans 15:4, put on your outline, says that everything that was written in Scripture was written to teach us so that through enduring, that means hanging in there under pressure, not giving up, and through the encouragement that the Scriptures bring to us, we might have hope, the confident expectation of future good. I went through a period of time in my life, long period of time, where as soon as I felt that I was sufficiently surrendered, that I was willing to accept whatever God wanted to do, and in the back of my mind, I had assumed that that meant that everything was going to automatically get better. And in fact, it not only didn't get better, it got 10 times worse. And then it got even worse than that. And I was horribly confused by that. Here I had surrendered myself. Here I had stuck my neck out to trust God finally. And church I grew up in, we called that the victory, which really basically meant when you finally believe what God said and you were willing to obey. I was so confused. And God took me into this story. And as I read through this story, it's a funny story. And I was struck by some things, and I remember I read through it once, and I thought, you know, I'm going to read through that again. And I read through it again, and I started taking notes. I spent an entire year in the story of Gideon, off and on. And I found that there was a theme going on, and it was the Isaiah 55 theme, that God's ways are not my ways. I can't tell you how comforting it was because I was misunderstanding what God was doing. I thought He was mad at me when He wasn't. I thought He was out of control when it was perfectly in control. And I came to see the problem was not that God wasn't answering prayer. The problem wasn't that He was mad at me. The problem was I didn't understand His ways. And so when I read this story to understand His ways, I made this list. I got seven things that I wrote down. And that's what our study for this whole month is, that God's ways are not our ways. And we're spending part one and part two of Gideon's story and part one and part two of Joseph's story. They are not studies about Gideon and Joseph. They're studies about God and what we learn about His ways in the life of those two guys. I'm not going to tell you the whole story. It takes place in Judges chapter 6 through 8. We went through the whole story and sort of skimmed through it, did a summary of it last week. You can pick up the CD from that. But there was a cycle, a depressing cycle in God's relationship with Israel at this time. God had made Israel a deal. He said, I will be your God. I will protect you. I gave you this land. It was my idea. Yeah, you're not going to be able to raise crops unless I provide rain, but don't worry, I'll do that. I'll protect you from every enemy. I will watch over you ceaselessly as long as you want me to be your God. If at any time you should decide you don't want me to be your God, you would like another God, he said, that's fine, but I'm out of here. And I won't protect you, and I won't provide for you, and your new God can protect you, and he can provide for you. And he says, I promise you this, you're not going to like that. And he said, when you find out that I'm telling you the truth right now, and you're willing to turn your hearts back to me, telling you right now, I'll take you back. Make me your God. But he said, why would you go through that? Why put yourself through that? Just trust me. And of course, like all normal humans, they didn't. And the book of Judges is a cycle. Every other chapter it says, and Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And of course, everything God said was going to happen happened. They made a huge mess. Their enemies triumphed over them. And eventually they said, you know, wait a minute. We really had it better with Jehovah as our God. And the minute they turned their hearts back to God, he took them back. And he began blessing them and protecting them, keeping his side of the bargain even when they had broken their side so many times. Chapter 6 of Judges is where the story of Gideon starts. It's on the downward part of that cycle. Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. The thing that was different about this episode is that it lasted 7 years. 7 years of the enemy coming in and stealing all their crops the minute they were harvested, hauling off their livestock, raiding their villages, burning down their orchards. I mean, they just terrorized them. And it took 7 years for Israel to cry out to God. That's just so baffling to me. And yet I've watched lots of people do that. Their lives are crashing and burning, and their pride prevents them from saying, you know, I guess I need God. And so they just keep crashing, they keep burning. The interesting thing was God didn't have to be convinced to rescue Israel. He was just waiting for them to learn their lesson and cry out to him. The moment that they did, he rescued them. He's a good father, and he did the thing that all really good fathers do when their kids disobey and get into big trouble. He sat down with Israel. Actually, the minute they cried out, he sent a prophet, and here's what the prophet said. He said, God has been so faithful to you. He got you out of Egypt. He prepared this land for you. He's provided for you all this time. Do you understand why you're in the trouble that you're in? All God asked you to do was trust him and be married to him, that he would be your God exclusively. And the reason you're in the mess that you're in is because you said no, pure and simple. See, remember what we said on Sunday? Learning doesn't happen until application happens. And some people just don't get it. They disobey, they crash, and finally there's a big crash. And God is always right there, but God is going to tell us the truth because he wants to protect us. God rescued them simply because he had never stopped loving them, even though he let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion. Sometimes love does that. So here's the 7 things that we've learned from the study. When God intervened, he sent an angel to a man named Gideon. Not the guy probably any of us would have picked. And of course, when you read the end of the story, the advantage of looking at this from the historical point of view is we realize that it wasn't about which guy God picked. It never is. Gideon was one of those people that God often chooses who had a little bit of faith, but not very much. He was sort of obedient. He did stick his neck out. He sort of eased his way into it. And the God's choosing of Gideon, God encouraging Gideon, and God's tactics in winning the battle to deliver his people are, they're just a brilliant and clear view of God's ways. First thing on the list we looked at last week is that God is compassionate, and he will deliver us even when our trouble is our own fault. We learned that from this story. Israel was in the trouble they were in purely because they rejected God. No other excuse. They couldn't blame it on bad parenting. They couldn't blame it on anything. It was their fault. And yet God came to them and he did rescue them. And the thing that I said last week that is still astonishing to me is that is how few church people I have met in my life that actually believe that that is true. It seems like most church people believe that God will rescue you if you're a victim. If you're an innocent victim of somebody else's sin, yes, God will have compassion. He'll come down and rescue you. But if your trouble is your own stinking fault, then don't come kissy face up to God because you made your bed, you sleep in it. That's the way a lot of church people feel. I know because I used to be one of them. There's a fabulous cure for that. It's to crash and burn yourself because you just made a stupid choice. And then your only hope is mercy and grace. You can't point at other people and say, well, you got what you deserve, because now you realize you're getting what you deserve. And then you put all your eggs in the grace basket, and then you find out what Israel found out, that God is compassionate and he will rescue us even when our troubles are our own fault. I need to know that because a lot of my troubles in my life can be traced directly back to bad choices I made and rebellion against God, or just complete oblivion to what he thought. I just did it my way and I didn't even consult him. The biggest proof that this is true isn't the story of Gideon or the story of God's relationship with Israel, although it's pretty compelling because it lasted over hundreds and hundreds of years. The biggest proof is the cross. And we went into detail about that last week. Second thing that we learned from this story about God's ways that are different than our ways is that when God calls us to do something, we really don't need anything or anybody but him to do it. Here's the sticky wicket. Like this story, God doesn't want that to be something I believe is true. He wants it to be something that I know is true. And the way that I know that it's true is he just removes all of my other support systems. That's very confusing. Things I trusted in, savings I had, people I've always been able to rely on, my health, my job, all of a sudden those things that I'm looking to for my ability to live a godly life in this world, all of a sudden those are gone. And I have nothing else. Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. God wants to prove that to us, I believe. I believe the Bible is evidence that God often invests great plans and energy and time into proving that to us in our experience. Interestingly, God really didn't have to use Gideon at all in this. God could have done this whole thing a completely different way. But he was trying to make a point. And the point that he was trying to make is you have a God, and his ways are different than the ways of all of the false gods around you. And here, I'll use the chickenest guy in Israel, and I'll use him as the commander, and I will give you victory over staggering odds. And the only real power that you're going to need is me. Not your army, not your weapons, just me. I love this story because it's so clear. It's brutally clear. And it helped me to understand in my life that there were times when all my support systems were failing. People I'd always trusted for counsel seemed to have their ears plugged. Nobody seemed to understand what I was going through. They were all preoccupied. The only person I had was Jesus. And I didn't understand it until he said, I'm just proving to you that I'm all you need. That is not fun until he does it a few times. And then you realize, oh, this is a piece of cake. He's just proven to me that he's all I need. But the first couple of times that happens, it is just not the way that we would do things. When we're in trouble, we want God to pad our cell. We want God to send lots of support of every conceivable kind, and often he does exactly the opposite. He takes away everything except him. And of course, his point, like was with Gideon, was to prove that he's all we need. And I tell you, folks, that is worth knowing. Third thing we looked at last week is that when God does call us, he always calls us to do things that are impossible without his help. And that's on a sliding scale. It can be John 15:4, where Jesus said to the disciples, okay, guys, I'm out of here. It's all up to you. Don't worry. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, same Holy Spirit I have in me, you're going to have in you. But he said, I just want to tell you something right up front, guys. You cannot do this for 1 minute cut off from my life. You're going to be utterly and completely dependent upon me. That's God helping. In this particular case, God wasn't just helping in the story of Gideon. God did everything. Nobody had to fight. God did all the fighting, like we sang tonight from Exodus 14:14. He did ask a few people to stick their necks out and trust him and obey. But it's not abnormal when God calls unqualified, weak people, which is his usual pattern, when he calls them to do something that he knows is going to be impossible without his help. He doesn't bat an eyelash at calling people that are unqualified because he knows it's going to be his power anyway. We looked at four examples last week. Besides Gideon, we looked at Moses. Remember Moses? When he thought he was the right guy, he was the wrong guy. And 40 years later, when he was convinced he was the wrong guy, God says, okay, now you're the right guy. When you thought you were the right guy, you were the wrong guy. Now you know you're the wrong guy. Now you're the right guy, because now you're going to depend completely on me, and that's what it's going to take. And Peter, of all the disciples, Peter was the one that was convinced he was the brick. He was the rock. He was the one that wasn't going to wimp out. And Jesus said, Peter, you're the one I'm praying for, buddy. You are going to fail. And Peter needed to fail. And all the really good stuff that happened in Peter's life happened after he failed and he didn't trust himself anymore. I want to tell you, one of the kindest things God ever did for me, it was humiliating and even painful, but it was kind, as he taught me not to trust my own judgment. Because I did. I implicitly trusted my own judgment. And you know how he taught me how to not trust my own judgment? I just made a bunch of really stupid mistakes, and he didn't rescue me. And after a while, I thought, I couldn't make a right decision to save my life. And after a while, I thought, you know, I can't trust me anymore. I'm going to have to listen a lot harder. I'm going to have to follow a lot closer. And the Lord says, yeah, then I win. Then I win, because now you're thinking that way. We looked at Saul versus David. If you were to pick between the two, which one was the most kingly? Would have been Saul. David was a runt. Saul had all the earthly qualifications but the wrong heart. David had none of the earthly qualifications but the right heart, and God says, that's the one I want. And we looked at Joseph's story briefly. We came at it from an obtuse angle. We looked at what Alistair Begg says are the four most important words anyone in ministry can ever say. It happened when Joseph in prison was sent for by Pharaoh to come up and interpret his dreams. Here's Joseph, been in prison for a couple of years, standing in front of the most powerful man on the face of the earth. And Pharaoh says, so, I had some pretty stinky dreams. I hear you have the ability to interpret dreams. And Alistair Begg said, stop right there. Because the next few words that you hear out of Joseph's mouth are the most important words anyone in ministry can say. Next few words Joseph said was, I can't, but God. And he said, and we just talked about how foreign that is to our 21st century American Christian brain in this country. There are a number of churches that are into being champions. There's worship songs are about them and what overcomers they are and what champions they are. And I'm thinking, you know, you didn't get that from the Bible, because all the champions in the Bible were people who were unqualified, and that's why God picked them. And they relied on his strength, and that's why they won. But it just doesn't fit into our American psyche. And we'll look at that some more next week. So those first three things we looked at, that's all summary. That's an hour and 10 minutes worth of study in a few minutes. We pick up at number four on our list of things about God's ways that we learn from this story that are very, very different from our ways. I love this. I think my favorite part of the story of Gideon is found in chapter 7 and verse 10. Gideon has jumped through all the hoops that God gave him to do, which was not very much, and God has jumped through all the hoops that Gideon has given God, and there were a whole bunch of them involving fleeces and, I mean, a whole bunch of stuff. And finally, when Gideon was confident that, yes, God did call them, yeah, they were hopelessly outnumbered. It didn't start out being impossible. It started out where they were actually only outnumbered 4-1, 135,000 Midianites and Amalekites against 32,000 Israelites. That's not too bad, except the 135,000 enemy were all soldiers, and the 32,000 Israelites were mostly farmers. They didn't even have an army. But still, it's not that impossible, 4-1. But God did that thing that we'll talk about in a few minutes where he just said, you know, it's just not impossible enough. We got to make this so outrageously, laughably impossible that when I give you the victory, everybody's going to know who did it. So here's Gideon. He's left, after all of the trimming down that God did, he's left with 300 middle-aged fat guys who couldn't bend over and touch their toes to drink water out of the stream. God says, I want those guys, all the guys that can do push-ups and, you know, get down on the ground and drink out of the stream on their bellies, and send those guys home. 9,700 guys were disqualified. Gideon's left with 300 middle-aged fat guy farmers out of shape. And God comes to him the night before the big battle, when all the ites are all gathered in the valley, 135,000 of them. If you read the description about what it looked like at night with all their fires and the sound of their camels, it had to be horribly daunting. And here's what I love. Chapter 7, verse 10. God comes to Gideon and he said, go down into battle. I'm going to give you the battle. Doesn't matter how many guys you have. And I love that he says, if you're still afraid, right now, sneak down to the enemy camp and just listen. And you'll hear something that'll really encourage you. The first time that I noticed that part of the story, I just wept. Because I'd already gone through the story 3 or 4 times, and I realized none of these guys were going to have to fight at all. God was asking nothing of them except obedience. He wasn't even asking a lot of trust. Gideon certainly wasn't a man of great faith. He had to be convinced and reassured over and over and over and over. And of course, God did that, because when God called Gideon, he knew he was chicken and he knew he was going to need to be reassured. So it didn't really bother God to do that. But this incident, right before the battle, when everything's been settled, God once again tells him, yes, the battle. And then he says, if you're still afraid, one more little thing. Go down. You'll be encouraged. And I read that and I wept and I thought, why did God do that? It's one of those things that stopped me in my tracks, like manna tasting like cookies, stopped me in my tracks. Because I thought, why? Let's take manna. You know, 40 years these people bellyache and rebelled and accused God of being a horrible monster. And so he invents food and he gives it to them every day, something they'd never seen before, which is what manna means. It means, what's this? And in Numbers, it tells us that he made the manna taste like cakes made with honey. The English equivalent would be cookies. And I read and I thought, why? And the answer is he just couldn't help himself. He loved them. So when he made something for them, he made it taste good. So why did God take a whiner like Gideon, reassure him over and over and over, do tricks for him, to just prove that it really was God, and the night before the battle, why come this private little episode and say, look, you still afraid, buddy? I got a little treat for you. Sneak down to the enemy. Why? Why would God do that? The answer is just so simple and so beautiful. He just loved him. He knew his servant. You know, this guy's going to have to hear it more than once. His knees are shaken, right? God didn't expect Gideon to not be afraid. And boy, and I've got a lot to say about that tonight. Because I know a lot of men that are afraid to admit they're afraid because it's not manly. But the definition of courage is not that you're not afraid. The definition of courage is that even when you are afraid, you do it anyway. So technically, courage doesn't even kick in until you're afraid. So God called a guy and he was afraid and God knew he was afraid and God didn't mind that he was afraid. And I love that right up until the last minute, he tried the encouragement. It's a fabulous, funny story. Gideon sneaks down to the enemy camp, pitch dark, and God just said, go down and just listen. You'll hear something. How did God know that? Well, he knows everything. So here's Gideon. Imagine the timing of this. He goes down, he stands outside this enemy tent, and he hears these two tent mates talking. And one of them said, you know, I had the most bizarre, unsettling dream. And his tent mate said, what was that? And he said, I dreamed there was a giant barley cake that rolled down the hill and just smashed our whole camp. And his tent mate said, whoa, you know what that means, don't you? And he said, no. He said, that means Gideon's going to wipe us out tomorrow. I'm reading that and I'm going, what? You got that out of a giant barley cake rolling down the hill? See, what was up with that? It didn't even really matter where it came from. What mattered is what happened next to Gideon. It said when Gideon heard that conversation, he worshiped God. And he trotted back up over the hill and he said to guys, okay, guys, it's a done deal. God just proved to me. Yeah, it was bizarre, but God just proved to me that we are going to have the battle. This is not the first trick that God did for him. But thing number four is that God does not mind repeating himself if necessary, and he's willing to help our weak faith. However, there is a difference between willful doubt and weak faith. All through Scripture, God encouraged people who had weak faith, but he refused to jump through hoops for people who had willful doubts. Remember the Pharisees demanding a sign from Jesus? This is after he raised a dead guy. This is after he fed over 10,000 people with a few fish sandwiches. This is after healing after healing. And they demanded, okay, if you want us to believe you're Messiah, show us a sign in the sky. And Jesus said, I'm not going to give you any more signs. You are a wicked and adulterous group of people. Your hearts don't belong to God. You've always choose what you know to be wrong over what you know to be right, which is what it means to be wicked and adulterous. He said, I'm not going to give any more signs except the one of Jonah, 3 days in the belly of the whale. So you got God jumping through hoops for a weak faith guy like Gideon, and God saying no more signs for people who are filled with willful doubt. I did a study one time with my word processor. Boy, computers are great for studying the Bible. I added up what the most commonly repeated statement Jesus made to his followers and his disciples. It was quite illuminating. It wasn't what I thought. You'd think, given what bozos they were and how hard to convince they were, you'd think that the thing he most often said to them was, come on, you guys, or you idiots, or, you know, suck it up, or whatever. But you know what the most commonly repeated statement Jesus made to his followers was? Don't be afraid. And he said it over and over and over and over. Why? Well, because he knew they were afraid. Now, see, if you were raised in the denomination I was raised in, if you were afraid, you were a loser. God doesn't help know people that are afraid. You suck it up, buddy, and, you know, what's wrong with you? And of course, God's just not like that. And that's what I love about this story. God deliberately picked a guy that was a chicken. He deliberately picked a guy that was hard to convince. And what it teaches us about his ways is that if my faith is simply weak, God doesn't mind repeating himself, if that'll make me stronger. And I can't tell you how that helps me. When people were telling me that I shouldn't be a pastor a few years ago, one of the things they said was, well, you're too afraid of people. You need to be a confident man. You need to be a confident, courageous man. Of course, that crushed me. And I just went home and I was laying there singing, yeah, God, I'm such a loser. I shouldn't be a servant. And God was the one that told me the whole thing about courage. He said, courage doesn't mean you're not afraid. Courage means that you do what I tell you to do even when you are afraid. That takes courage to do that, and courage doesn't even kick in until you're afraid. So you are a courageous man. You're obeying me. In recovery groups, they have a saying. The saying is, do it afraid. Don't wait till you're not afraid to take that step. If you're afraid, do it afraid. Because the important thing is to do it. Don't let fear freeze you in your tracks. So in through this whole thing, from who God picked and how God encouraged him, I just find a wonderful heart that he does not mind encouraging servants that are afraid or that have weak faith. It doesn't bother him at all to do that. Now, if you're not a person that ever needs to be encouraged, that probably doesn't mean much to you, but for me, it saved my life. Because here's the deal. A lot of God's people have the attitude, you know, are you still discouraged? What is wrong with you? I just threw 8 scriptures at you last week. When are you ever going to grow up? And it's that thing of they just, you know, every time they have to encourage you, the fuse just gets shorter and shorter and shorter. And after a while, they just don't want to talk to you anymore. I've had that experience more than once. I am so glad God isn't like that. God knows I'm trying to obey. He knows how scary it is better than I do. He knows our frame. And I love this story because he just jumped through hoop after hoop after hoop. The whole fleece thing It's just silly. God proved that through the angel. Remember the whole scene where Gideon fixes a dinner, said, okay, now I know this is asking a lot, but if you really are an angel of the Lord, do a trick. And the angel just torched the dinner that Gideon made and torched the ground around it. And Gideon said, oh, you know, that's pretty good. Now, I have a few other things that I'd like you to do. Could we? And he laid a fleece out on the ground and he said, okay, if it's really God talking to me, and I forget how he did this because he did it two times backwards from each other. He said, in the morning, let there be dew on the fleece and not on the ground. And of course, when that happened, he said, now, just in case that was a coincidence, could you just flip that over? And could you just let the dew be everywhere except on the fleece? It's just so silly. It's such weak, childish, almost, faith. And the bizarre thing is that God did it. And then he, right up till the night before when he did the barley cake dream thing, I just love how he is. Because I tell you, I need to hear it more than once. I need to hear, don't be afraid, more than once. Fifth thing on our list of God's ways that we learn that are different from our ways from this story. This is the most confusing one until you understand. And when you understand, it's going to be really hard for the devil to scare you, which is why we're spending time on this story. God will often let things get more impossible before he fixes them. I personally think this is maybe one of the best examples of it in the Bible. It's not the only one. Surprisingly, it is more common that God does it this way than the way we think. The way we think is, once I'm committed, once I believe God's word, and I've prayed through, and I'm praying with real faith, then everything's going to start getting better. Hardly ever happens that way. Often it will happen that everything gets worse. I tell you where this is really confusing is when you're praying for unsaved loved ones. And you're praying fervently and you're believing that God loves them and he's not willing that any should perish. And all of a sudden there's a development and they just go hog wild. They just hit the slide and they're on their way to hell in a handbasket. And you're thinking, wait a minute. God, I'm praying for you to save them. And they're getting worse. Now, it's impossible. And God says, oh, no, it can get way more impossible than this. That's the whole deal with Gideon and too many men. They're outnumbered 4-1. It's not really impossible. It's just hard. But God says, you know, that's the point. It's not impossible enough. You got to dump some of those men. You have too many men. He says that twice in this story. The example we used last week of how much that doesn't make sense in warfare is imagine that you gave your books to God to be your accountant because you're having financial problems because technically you do not have enough money coming in to pay the bills that you have. I know probably most of you can't relate to that, but let's just assume that you know that just with the bills you have to juggle them every month, the amount of money that you have coming in. And you hand the books to God. God spends a couple of days on it. He comes to you the next day after he's looked them over, and he says, you know, I figured out your problem. I think I've solved your financial problem. You have too much money. And you're thinking, no, you put new batteries in your calculator because you've got this way off. I do not have enough money. I have too much bills. And God goes, we've got to dump some of that money. Let's dump about 3/4 of that money. And you're thinking, that does not make sense. Well, you know what? It didn't make sense to Gideon either. Now they're outnumbered 13.5-1. And God says, you know, you still have too many men. Yeah, it's really impossible now, but it's not impossible enough. He said, let me pick the guys I want. So he sends them down to the stream to drink. We went to that stream in Israel up against the cliff. Gideon's left with, how many guys did he have? 10,000. Thank you. 10,000 Israelites against 135,000 Midianites, 13.5-1. So 10,000 guys go down to drink, and God says, okay, all the guys that get down on their bellies, all the guys that are in shape, get down there and drink out of the water, send them away. All the guys that can't bend over and drink out of the water, they have to dip it with their hands. He says, those are the guys I want. 9,700 guys who were in shape missed the cut. And the 300 guys left over were the 300 middle-aged fat guys that couldn't bend over. And God says, those are the guys that I want. God seems to do some of his very best work in Scripture when it is officially impossible. I have to tell you, I don't like that most of the time when it's my life. I'm not as troubled by it as I used to be because I understand that it's normal for him, that often he does this. I wrote a note to myself on my outline that said, when is it too hard for God? When is it too late for God? Those are important questions because we're always telling him it's too hard and we're always telling him it's too late. The three answers I wrote to that, just three examples, there are lots of them in Scripture. When is it too late for God? When is it too hard for God? I wrote, ask these three people. Ask Lazarus when it's too late, or his two sisters. Because remember, when they sent word to Jesus, the one that you love is sick, you've got to do something. It says he deliberately waited 2 more days until Lazarus had died. And when he did go, the sisters met him outside. They were distraught. They said, Lord, if you had only been here, our brother wouldn't have died. What that tells me is they didn't doubt Jesus' power at all. They were women of faith. The thing they couldn't grab onto was why he didn't do it in time. What they were saying was, you're too late. Here's the thing. When we ask the question of God, when is it too hard for God? When is it too late for God? God's answer to that is always way different than ours. And with Lazarus, when they said it's too late, Jesus said not necessarily. When is it too late for God? It's never too late for God to do what God wants to do. Ask Abraham and Sarah. God made a promise to them, and he deliberately waited until it was biologically impossible. I mean, till it was laughably biologically impossible. Emphasis on the word laughably, because when Sarah did get pregnant and have a baby, they named him Laughter, which is what Isaac means in Hebrew. God made a promise. God waited until it was impossible. This helps me. Because when I'm praying and I'm desperate and I muster up whatever little faith I have that God's going to come through and he's going to rescue me, and then it gets 100 times worse than it was, the lies just flow like wine. The devil comes in and it always has something to do with, well, you don't have enough faith, or, you know, this whole faith thing, you know, see, this just proves. When the devil's a liar, and when I understand that in God's economy of things, often in Scripture, things get worse before he fixes them. And he does that to make a point. That's the point of this story. They were outnumbered 4-1 in the beginning. God could have still given them the victory. It would have still been a great military story, wouldn't it? Wouldn't it have been one of those fabulous stories? Yeah, we were outnumbered 4-1. But you know what? There's always that tendency to think, well, you know, you guys were just good fighters. You hung in there, baby. You were committed. But what if you're outnumbered 450-1 and all you got is middle-aged fat guys who can't touch their toes? Then who gets the credit? God gets the credit. And see, the point that he was trying to make for Israel was that I'm real, I'm God, I'm all you need, and doesn't matter what the odds are. That's an important thing to know, folks. When is it too hard for God? When is it too late for God? Ask Moses at the Red Sea. That's another one of my favorite stories, and we sang a song from it. Exodus 14, tonight, the Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still. When God set his people free from Egypt, and they're busted out of there. I mean, Pharaoh didn't want to let them go. Pharaoh and Egypt were the most powerful ruler and country on the face of the earth at that time, and God pulled rank on them and set his people free, and Moses and Aaron are standing there on the edge of the wilderness with their Rand McNally, and they're saying, okay, now here's where we're going, Canaan, and you know, this is the, and they had the way all mapped out that they were going to go, and God said, nope, don't want you to go that way. And they said, but this is the best way. And God says, don't want you to go that way. And when God showed them the way to go, it led them right into a trap. Mountains on both sides, Red Sea right in front, no way out except back the way that they came. Meanwhile, God told Pharaoh which way they went, which shouldn't have been too hard to follow the trail of 2 million people and their livestock going across the wilderness. So about the time they're milling around there in the trap, all of a sudden, Pharaoh and his armed soldiers and chariots and war horses come trotting up, and just like the cork in the bottle, they stopped up the only way of escape. And then Moses said those extremely inappropriate words that God gave him to say. He said, stand still and see the salvation that God will give to you today. You only need to be still. The Lord will fight for you. Often God will let things get more impossible before he fixes them. I think that's a really good lesson to learn because he does it a lot. Be honest. If you're praying about something that's really burdening your heart, and the next thing you hear after you had a really good prayer session and you're feeling really confident, and the next thing you hear is bad news, and all of a sudden it's 10 times worse than you ever thought it was, what's your first reaction? If you're normal, your first reaction is that you failed or God failed. But so often, and this story is such a good example of it, so often God says, no, 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 it just needs to get really impossible. So that when I fix it, everybody's going to know there's a living God. And Isaiah 55, God's ways are not our ways. I've discovered that if I can just roll with that, that turns out to be an adventure. If I insist that God's going to have to do it my way, that's going to be a bumpy ride. Because his ways are perfect. And they're right. Sixth thing we learn from this story. It's so funny that when Gideon had his little barley cake dream episode and he's really confident and he goes, saddle up, boys. You know, we're riding right now before the sun comes up. And he gets all his 300 middle-aged fat guys all together, gathered together. And now the servant starts to pass out the weapons. And they're thinking, okay, yeah, we're outnumbered 450-1, but you know what? If I just have one submachine gun, a bazooka, a few stun grenades, maybe a bandolero with maybe an RPG, you know, that's okay. We'll even the odds, baby. So what did he give them? He gave them a trumpet, a ram's horn trumpet for one hand, and he gave him a pitcher with a light in it for the other hand. Somewhere in the back, there's a guy back, one of the middle-aged fat guys in the back, and he's going, "Excuse me, I didn't get a sword. Did you guys have swords? I didn't get a sword. And by the way, if when I do get my sword, I'm not sure how I'm going to do this. What do I put my trumpet under one arm and then I draw my sword?" And he's saying, you know, see, God will always furnish the weapons for us to fight with in our spiritual battle. But the problem is they don't always look like weapons to us. Do you see the sequence here? What God gave these people to fight with basically was debilitating. It's like he says, okay, you hold these. Here's one for this hand. Here's one for this hand. Now you just hold those and everything is going to be okay. It meant they couldn't have fought even if they had swords, which they didn't. God will furnish the weapons for our spiritual warfare. He has furnished the weapons. But I have to tell you, they don't look like weapons often. To us or to anyone. 2 Corinthians 10 talks about spiritual warfare. And 2 Corinthians 10:4 is an important verse. It says, the weapons that we fight with are not the same as the weapons the world fights with. See, spiritual weapons depend on God's power. Earthly weapons depend on our power, which is often why they don't look like weapons to us. God did some really cool things for me in the last 2 days on this subject. I had 2 things on my list of spiritual weapons that don't look like weapons. And he gave me 3 more. One this morning, he woke me up in the morning and quoted a scripture, and I ran and looked the scripture up. So I'm just going to give you the 5 things that he gave me. Top of the list is prayer. Now, I have to tell you, prayer does look like a weapon. Of all of the 5 spiritual weapons we've been given for our warfare, that one at least looks like a weapon. But if you're honest, most of the time, it looks like a weapon that's not working. Doesn't it? If the battle goes on and on, if the odds are high enough against you, isn't prayer the one thing that feels the most like it's not working? In my days of being a worrywart, if I spent all day worrying, I felt so much more responsible than if I spent all day praying. What good is that going to do? You pray all day. Well, what good is worrying going to do? It just feels more responsible to us. Prayer feels like you're not doing anything. And some of that is because of the lies of our enemy. I'm in my foxhole. Satan's in his foxhole, and we're shooting at each other. And all of a sudden, there aren't any bullets coming my direction. And this voice comes from across the battlefield and says, "You loser, you haven't hit me once. You know, you call yourself a Christian. Your prayers are just bouncing off. And you, why don't you just give up?" And I say, "Okay." And the only reason the devil told me to stop praying is because he's out of bullets. Our enemy knows the value of our spiritual weapons more than we do. And prayer is one of those things that I stop using it when I think it's not working, and then guess who wins? The enemy wins. It is the most powerful weapon we have. Yeah, it's not about your technique. It's not about how good you are. It's about God's power. The whole reason why prayer is a powerful weapon is that it engages God in the battle. And God's the one that does the work. These guys have no free hands to fight with, but they weren't going to have to fight. I personally think God filled up their hands so they wouldn't have fought if somebody had gotten brave. God just says, okay, you just hold these, everything's going to be okay. Let me give you the four other things he told me. One of the things that's a spiritual weapon we're told in Scripture is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. One translation says, the sword that the Spirit wields. Why is that a weapon, and what is that a weapon against? The devil's number one weapon against us is lies. So how do you fight lies? You fight it with the truth. Jesus did. Powerful weapon. Why do I need to know the Bible? Because it's your sword. So you have something to fight. I can promise you, the devil's not going to stop lying. And I have to tell you, sometimes the lies sound a lot more like the truth than the truth does in a certain frame of mind. If you're really afraid, if you're really depressed, you're really discouraged, the lies make a lot more sense, and I need something to fight back with. And so I've been given the Word of God. It doesn't look like a weapon often, but it's powerful. In 2 Corinthians 10:4, that scripture talks about weapons we use aren't the ones the world uses. It says, but the weapons we use are mighty, and they can tear down strongholds of the enemy. Next time the thought crosses your mind, I don't really have time to read the Word, or, you know, I really don't have time to pray, take a deep whiff and see if you smell brimstone, because God is not going to ever tell you not to read His Word. He's not going to ever tell you not to pray. Your enemy is the only one that's going to tell you that. Another thing, this happened to me this last week. I was reading in my morning devotions, and Charles Stanley was talking about the value of staying at your post in the battle and not running away. There's a word for that, is the word perseverance. And it struck me that every time I don't run away, every time I stay at my post, every time I persevere and I hang in there under pressure, the devil loses. So it's a weapon. If he can chase me away by a few threats, or if just situations get bad enough that I'm going to drop what I'm doing, and then he wins. If I don't, if I persevere, he loses. So it's a weapon, isn't it? Remember what James said? Resist the devil and he'll flee. That's what perseverance is. It means I'm hanging there under pressure and I'm just not going to give up. Something Charles Stanley said in his study I thought was really good. He said the act of persevering, that staying at your post, doesn't automatically guarantee an immediate triumph. Sometimes you're going to have to stand at your post for a long time. But every time you don't run away, every time you persevere, the devil's losing. Maybe that it's going to be a while before a total triumph, but you're winning that skirmish every time. And the scripture God gave me this morning, I have 10 more minutes, don't I? Yeah, at least. Scripture God gave me this morning was Revelation 12:11. This is bizarre. He quoted the scripture to me. I didn't know where it was found. I knew it was in Revelation somewhere. I wasn't raised Baptist, so I don't memorize all the references. So I got out my good old concordance and I looked it up. It's in the passage where, you know, the final victory over Satan. And it's talking about Satan as the accuser of the brethren. I printed it out so I could read it to you. From the Amplified Bible, Revelation 12:10-11. Listen what it says. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now it has come, the salvation and the power and the kingdom, the dominion, the reign of our God, and the power, the sovereignty, and the authority of His Christ, the Messiah. Because the accuser of our brethren, he who keeps bringing before our God charges against them day and night, the accuser has been cast out. And the brethren have conquered him by means of the blood of the Lamb and by the utterance of their testimony. Two weapons against the enemy. Our accuser. The obvious one is the blood of Jesus. Whenever the devil's accusing me, I only have one place to go. I can't claim I'm not a sinner. You know what I do? I just run to the cross, the blood of Jesus, and that always stops the devil in his tracks. That was where Satan was defeated in the case of the believer. But it's the testimony thing that really got to me. A weapon against our enemy in this spiritual battle doesn't look like one. But your testimony, what you know about God in your life, how real he is to you, is a weapon against the enemy. He's going to keep right on lying. He'll keep right on accusing. But you know what you know. And you can't not know what you know about God. And every time you tell somebody what God's done in your life, it's a bullet aimed in Satan's direction. So God always gives us the weapons to fight with. They just don't always look like weapons. And I think if I can see even those five things, if I can even see prayer as the most important weapon I have, then I'm not gonna give up. I'm not gonna stop. I'm just gonna keep praying. And the last thing on the list, the end of the story is those 300 middle-aged fat guys were told to just circle the enemy camp, spread out 300 of them, and on the signal, they were to blow the trumpet and break their pitcher so that the light would shine and hold that up. And then they were all to yell, Yehovah Gideon, which means the sword of the Lord and Gideon. Can you just see if you're one of the middle-aged fat guys and you're going out there in the dark and you know there's 135,000 of the enemy down there and you're thinking, well, this sounds pretty silly to me. You know, I just tell you this, if it doesn't work, I am out of here. I don't care what Gideon says. I'm running for it. And they're marching out. See, they didn't have to be able to touch their toes. They didn't have to be able to fight. They didn't have to have weapons. All they had to do was obey. And when they did that, as silly as it sounds, in the dark, the enemy woke up disoriented, looked around, saw nothing but lights all around them. They heard the sound. They thought they were surrounded. They got up and they grabbed their swords and they just started flailing. And 120,000 of them killed each other. And the 300 middle-aged fat guys are standing up there with their hands full going, cool. Well, can I keep the trumpet? And the enemy just wiped himself out. 15,000 of them did come to their senses and run away. Remember the 22,000 guys that didn't make the first cut when God said to Gideon, send everybody that's afraid home, and 22,000 guys went home. Those guys chased down the 15,000 remaining of the enemy. The end of that story is that all of Israel's enemies were gone. And the guys God used didn't even have to fight. The last thing on my list, and this is an important one, I'm going to spend the rest of our time. I have five more minutes, don't I? God is able to use the enemy's own power against him. Track with me here. You're praying for somebody to come to Jesus that you love, and they just keep making stupid choices. And you look at him and you think, if you keep going this direction, you're going to wind up in jail. Or you're going to just mess your life up. And the enemy is huffing and puffing and trying to blow your house down and saying, no, don't you bother. You know what? Often, when prayer is involved, the worst the devil can throw at people will wind up backfiring. More than one person has given their life to Jesus when they crashed and burned. And realize, I guess I don't want my will anymore. Or in jail. Or in a bad marriage they shouldn't have got into. And they realize they've been foolish and they cry out to the Lord. And in that case, the enemy's own power is turned against him. Don't stop praying. God is able to do it. Exodus 14:14. We sang, "The Lord will fight for you. You only need to be still." You know the story. The Israelites are standing there trapped at the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is behind him. You know what God did? It says he descended a cloud between them. Nobody could make a move. Nobody could see anything. All the Israelites can hear is the Egyptian cuss words and the horses snorting and the sabers rattling and everything. And then God rolled the water back, lifted the cloud. The Israelites walked across on dry land right through the middle of the sea. Pharaoh's army is sitting there and going, "Well, we can do that." And they trotted down in the middle of the dry land with their 100 pounds of armor and their swords and their spears strapped into their chariots with their war horses. And as soon as they got in there and the water came back, what do? When you're strapped into a chariot and the water's coming up to your neck and you're wearing 100 pounds of armor, you drown. And all that saber rattling, all of the nightmares they were having, "Oh, there's how many of them are? Listen to those horses. Oh, I've seen those chariots. This is really bad. This is really bad." You know what? All the stuff they had to their advantage, Pharaoh's army, was the thing that destroyed them. Many stories in God's word like that. It all depends on what you're looking at, doesn't it? See, with Gideon and Israel, it didn't even matter how outnumbered they were. That was never a factor. God's intention all along was to deliver them. The numbers were meaningless, except he wanted to prove a point. Max Lucado talks about when David came down and Goliath was threatening the army of Israel, and they're all quaking in their boots, and they're all measuring the length of Goliath's spear, talking about, "Oh, man, you know, how big he is," and they're talking about that is how big and bad he is. And David comes down and says, But do you hear what he's saying? He's insulting our God, and isn't somebody going to do something about that?" And he said, "No." Max Lucado said, "You know, all they saw was the giant. David saw the giant, but that wasn't all he saw. He just had his eyes on God, and God was way bigger than any giant." That's our problem, isn't it? Do you rehearse how impossible it is over and over and over? "Oh, God, you don't know them like I do." You know, just rehearse how, measure Goliath's spear, talk about, you know, how big and bad. You know how we are. We're just looking at the wrong thing. God says, check these out. He says, look at me. Look at what I can do. That's all you need to do. Yeah, he's big. Yeah, there's a lot of guys. Doesn't matter. All that's going to do is they're going to destroy themselves. I want to read you one scripture from Isaiah 54. I have time, don't I? Okay. Isaiah 54. I found this by accident. I was looking for Isaiah 55, and I landed on the wrong page. And I started reading the last four verses of Isaiah 54, and it just hit me between the eyes. It was thrilling. The whole chapter is talking about God's promise through Isaiah to his people about victory and their future. And I'm just going to read verses 14, 15, 16, and 17, but I'm going to read verse 17 first. It says, "This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. This is their vindication from me, declares the Lord." So everything he said in the chapter, he says, this is your heritage as my servants. Starting at verse 14, listen to what he says. "In righteousness you will be established. Tyranny will be far from you. You will have nothing to fear. Terror will be far removed, and it will not come near you. And if anyone does attack you, it won't be my doing. And whoever attacks you will surrender to you." And then he says, the old King James says, "Behold." The Hebrew word is a word to say, pay attention to what I'm about to say. "It is I who created the blacksmith, who fans the coals into flames and forges a weapon fit for its work." Isaiah was such a poet. "And it is I who have created the destroyer to wreak havoc." So he said, "You're so afraid of that sword. Well, I made the arm that's holding the sword." And you're so afraid of the enemy, that's the spiritual enemy, that's motivating your earthly enemy. And God says, hey, I made him too. I made the destroyer. I made the guy holding the sword you're so afraid of. And then he says the most logical thing, given that that's true. He says, no weapon forged against you will prevail. That would imply that people are going to use them. But God just says they can't win. And they can't win because they'd have to be bigger than me. And that was the whole point that he was trying to make in the story of Gideon. I'm God, you're not. Nobody else is. All you need is me. I'm willing to use a chicken guy. I'm willing to encourage you as much as you need for your weak faith to be built. I just ask you to trust me and obey. And doesn't matter how outnumbered you are, it doesn't matter how impossible it gets, even if it gets laughably impossible. I'm still God, and I'm the only one. And that's worth knowing, isn't it? So what we learn from this story is we learn God's not afraid to use chicken people because he knows it's not going to depend on them. He's going to furnish the power. He knows that all we're going to need is him. He's not afraid to deliver us, even if our troubles are on fault. He still has compassion on us. And he's teaching us to not measure our resources for the battle based on us and our abilities, but to measure them by God's. Good stuff. Don't feel like I did a very good job of it, but all of you who graduate from the Gideon class tonight get a free book. And so I got a pile of them out there I'll give to you about this story. Let's pray. I'm just going to need for you, Lord, to take these simple words that I've stumbled around and write them in our hearts. And as we perhaps look through this story ourselves, do that thing for my brothers and sisters that you did for me. Let the words jump off the page. And as we apply them to what looks so impossible to us, Lord, I pray that the problem will get smaller and smaller and you'll get bigger and bigger in our eyes. And while the plan is unfolding, we would simply learn to rest and trust you. And what used to look out of control will start looking more and more like it makes perfect sense because it's your plan and your ways are not our ways. So help us with this, Lord. You know how we are. Thank you for choosing Gideon. That encourages me so much. Thank you for choosing a whiner like me. Thank you, Lord, for encouraging him. Thank you for the barley cake dream episode. Just shows me your tender heart. What a great father you are. I want to be one of those guys, Lord, that doesn't have much faith but is willing to stick his neck out and obey and ask you to build my faith and make me stronger in trusting you, even if I don't have any strength of my own. So thank you for your word, Lord, that teaches us your ways so that we'll have hope. In Jesus' name, amen.